I wonder if you noticed anything in that passage that struck you and you think, oh, that is an interesting thing in this passage. Yeah. The name of God is never mentioned once. It's the first time in the Bible we have a whole chapter where the name of God is never mentioned. And it is a device that Old Testament writers use. When there is dreadful sin, the name of God does not appear. You also find this when David committed sin with Bathsheba. That entire passage, right from the time when it says when the people of Israel went to war against Ammon, but David remained in Jerusalem, and David walked around on the roof of the palace and saw this beautiful woman, the name of God, until the very last verse, it says, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. But until then, the name of God does not appear. And here, the name of God does not appear. And it is a way of Moses saying to us that none of these people considered God. The Shechemites, well, we can understand that. But sadly, even Jacob and his household, there's no consultation of God when a disaster comes upon them. It's a very somber passage. When I come across a passage like this, I always say to myself, you have to be very careful how you read it and what lessons you bring out of it. We mustn't make light of any of this, but we must also remember that it is a passage that is there and it is designed to teach us. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, for instruction, and for admonition, that the man of God may be perfect in all his ways. So there are lessons here for us. What I want to do is to look at the main characters in the passage and to see what lessons we learn from them. And I want us to see, first of all to look at Jacob, and then I want us to look at Hamor and Shechem, and then to look at Jacob's sons. Those are the three main characters in this passage: Jacob, and then Hamor and Shechem, and Jacob's sons. We read the last time we were looking at Jacob's life a couple of weeks ago. We read in chapter 33 and in verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the son of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, it's an interesting move, because when you look at the map of Canaan, and we do have fairly good maps, it's a long time ago, this is history some 3,000 years ago, but we do have some good detailed maps that show us the land of Canaan in the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You notice that there is this part which is called Shechem. And twice in the Bible, we are told that the Canaanites were there. The first mention is a very interesting one. It comes in Genesis chapter 12. If you'd just like to turn with me to chapter 12. And as you know, chapter 12 is where we first come across Abraham. This is where Abraham is introduced to us. And we're told in the opening verses that God appeared to Abraham and said to Abraham, leave your land and go to a land that I will show you. And then it says in verse 4, Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot was with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had gathered in Haran. And they set out to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar. He built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, I bring that to show you that in the first place, we are told that this place, Shechem, is where the Canaanites are gathered. It seems to be one of those places where they are concentrated. When you look at desert settlements, it's not like Britain. In Britain, settlements are everywhere, because God has been very gracious to this country, and rain and water and good land is available everywhere. But of course, if you're looking at a desert, that isn't the case. There are vast areas of the desert where you simply can't live. There is no water. And there are other parts where water is more easily accessible and people have dug wells. I've traveled rather extensively in the Kenyan desert, in the northern part of Kenya. And you normally come to a place where there are 10, 12, 15 wells next to each other, because they've realized that water is fairly close to the surface and it's good water. There's an underground river and it's good water. So they've dug well after well after well. But then you leave that place, and we literally once drove 80 miles from this place where there were 15 wells to the next town, because a member of our church had settled there and we were going to make a pastoral visit. And those 80 miles, you saw nothing. No animal, no human being, a few bushes, because there was no water. And then you come to the next settlement, again there are wells there and people have gathered. So that's how desert settlements work. And it seems that Shechem was one of these places where there was a concentration of people. It says that when Abraham came, it says there in verse 6, the Canaanites were there in the land. Now, earlier in that passage, in chapter 12, it says in verse 6, Abraham passed through the land. Another way of saying that is Abraham had a close look at the land. It's a word that indicates that he's looking for somewhere to settle. And he's investigating. He's sort of, shall I settle here? Shall I settle here? Shall I settle here? And he comes to Shechem, and it says in verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. He didn't settle in Shechem. Possibly because it was a place where the Canaanites were, and he said to himself, I don't want to get mixed up with these people. Okay, now I know I'm reading into that. But I think it is possible. I'm not saying that's definitely the case. It is possible. Well, when Jacob comes back from Haran, interesting, there's an echo. Abraham came from Haran. We read that in chapter 12. Abraham comes from Haran, comes to Bethel, moves on. Comes to Shechem, moves on. In chapter 33, chapter 34, Jacob comes from Haran, where his uncle Laban is settled, comes back to the land, comes to Shechem, exactly as his father had done. And again, we are told that when, this is in chapter 33, that when he came there, it says that the Canaanites were there. These people had settled there in verse 18 of chapter 3. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Okay. But he doesn't follow his grandfather's example. He settles there. Now, I don't want to make too much of it because we really don't have enough information. But I did just wonder, is this a mistake that he has made in settling in an area where there's a large number of Canaanites? Because, of course, then you read that his daughter goes to visit the girls of Shechem and meets this man, and he rapes her. But it is something, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I'm just throwing it out as a possibility. Is it something that Jacob should have learned from his grandfather, that you don't settle in an area where there's a large number of Canaanites there? Should he have learned that lesson from Lot, his uncle? Because you remember when Abraham and Lot separated, Lot went to where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and Lot settled in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, tells us that this righteous man was surrounded by terribly sinful people, and it caused enormous anguish to his righteous soul. So should he have learned from his grandfather and from his uncle that you don't go to where the Canaanites are, because you or your family will end up getting compromised? It is a possibility, and it is just something we have to keep in mind. Now, of course, today, God doesn't say to us, separate yourselves from the unbelievers. Okay? It is something that sometimes Christians have been confused about, and you sometimes read of Christians and they say, we can have nothing to do with the people of the world. We must have no contact with them. We must never invite them into our house. We must never visit them. And we must have no dealings with them of any kind at all. Well, that is not the New Testament teaching. That was Old Testament teaching. I accept. In the Old Testament, God did say to his people, come out from among them and do not mix with them. And God gave them the land, and they were to clear the land of the idolaters and settle in it. That's certainly Old Testament. New Testament teaching is, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And how can you be light in a dark world if you never have any links with anybody? How can you be salt if you never have any input into any person's life? And undoubtedly, New Testament Christians quite obviously mixed with non-Christians. Now, they didn't give in marriage and take in marriage. The New Testament is very clear on this. You don't, if you're a Christian, you don't marry a non-Christian. But the isolation business isn't there. However, it is a lesson to us, what Paul says to the Corinthians, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And he's talking about the world and how the world can influence the Christian, how the world can seduce a Christian, how the world can put out its pleasures before a Christian. And yes, we must always have contact with the world. We must always be as a testimony to the world. But we must always be careful that we're not actually being compromised and being drawn in by the world and its ways. The second person I want to look at in this passage is this man Shechem. It's a dreadful story. And we are told in verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of Israel, saw her. And then you've got three verbs there. He seized her. He lay with her. He humiliated her. And they're very powerful verbs in the Hebrew. Seized is force. There was no coercion there. There was no agreement on her part. She never agreed to this. Okay, that first verb makes it absolutely clear. She was forced into this. He literally grabbed her and possibly took her into his house and then forced himself on her, lay with her, had sexual intercourse with her. And then it goes on to say, and humiliated her. Now, that's a strange sort of combination there. And the way that it is worded in the original leaves you with the impression that there was something about the way he did this that was particularly humiliating. There was something about this rape. It was done in a certain way that was designed to specifically humiliate her. It's an absolutely dreadful sin. Now, the story then takes an unexpected twist, because he then, in the very next verse, it says, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. It's a very interesting two verses. Verse 2, you've got these horrible verbs. He seized her. He lay with her. He humiliated her. Verse 3, you then got three other verbs. His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved her and spoke tenderly to her. Okay. And you wonder what is going on in this man. And he's obviously quite a mixed up sort of character. You find later when he goes to talk to Jacob himself and Jacob's sons. They do this discussion where Hamor, his father, speaks, and then in verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask of me a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me." Okay. What you never see there is any repentance. You never see any sorrow. You never see him saying to Jacob, "I did a dreadful thing. You know, I seized her. She wasn't willing. She screamed and she made it clear she wasn't willing to be party to this. I seized her. I forced myself upon her. I humiliated her. I'm very sorry about that." There is no apology. There is no repentance. There is no humility on his part. Okay. And I don't want to be over harsh on the man, but I think there isn't genuine love there. I can't see that. I mean, why should he do what he did in verse 2? Why is there no humility and there is no repentance of any kind? You also find then, later on, when they're speaking to the men, you know, they're saying to these men of their city, "Look, let's all get circumcised so that I can marry this girl." But then you notice what the motive behind it is. If you look at the speech that Hamor and Shechem make to these men, verse 21, "These men are at peace with us. Let us dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wife, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and to become our people. When every male among us is circumcised, they are circumcised." Then look at verse 23. "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours?" Now remember, Jacob was a very wealthy man. Remember, he had been in Hamor for many years, and God had blessed him. And he had come back with a huge livestock, a huge herd of livestock. And he'd given a lot to his brother Esau as a kind of a price, but he still obviously had a huge livestock. And so you read these sort of two sides to it. You know, he seizes her, he lies with her, he humiliates her, and then he speaks tenderly to her and he says, "I want her to be my wife, ask whatever you will." But then he also says, "By the way, there is some gain here. And if we get into this marriage alliance, we can then begin to take their livestock and begin to profit ourselves." How they intended to take that livestock, we don't know. Did they intend to steal it? Did they intend to kill her brothers? We just don't know. But you see there in Shechem, a sinful person, a person of the world, not a child of God. And how sinful this man is. And it just reminds us of what a dreadful thing sin is and how dreadfully sin works itself out. It's a dreadful rape of a girl. A commentary I read said she was possibly 15 at this time. Well, that's a terrible thing to do to a 15-year-old girl. I'm not sure how he worked that out, but he's a very reliable commentator and he said she was possibly 15 at this time. Because she was born right at the end of his time in Hamor and then he came back. She certainly was under 18. So it is a reminder to us that people in the world oftentimes appear very nice and so on, but we must always remember they are under the power and slavery of sin and they do terrible things, very, very dreadful things. Thirdly then, Jacob's sons. So you've got Jacob, you've got Shechem, you've got Jacob's sons. as I've said right at the beginning, nowhere in this passage is God mentioned. That's a disappointment. Jacob doesn't say to his sons, we've got to come to God and we've got to pray. And we've got to ask the Lord, what do we do about this? We've landed in a difficult situation. My daughter has been raped. The man wants to marry my daughter. We can't allow this. We've got to decide and we've got to seek God's guidance, God's help. Disappointing, because Jacob in other times prayed. He should have taken the lead. There's no question. He was the father. He was the head of the house. He should have immediately said to them, we're going to pray. We're going to seek the Lord. God will guide us, because God has appeared to Jacob, personally appeared to him and spoken to him. So he has every reason to go to God and say, Lord, give us guidance. You know, when I was leaving my father's home and going to my uncle Laban, you spoke to me. When I was leaving my uncle Laban, coming back, you spoke to me. Will you now again give us guidance? He should undoubtedly have taken the lead. He didn't, and his sons therefore did. And this is where, unfortunately, the whole thing just escalated and escalated. And the Bible makes it very clear what they did was wrong. In verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. Okay. Moses makes it very clear. This was wrong. They shouldn't have done this. I mean, they obviously had a scheme in mind. Get all the men circumcised, and while they're still in a weak state, go and kill them all. I mean, this is planned. Well, this is a terrible plan. You know, it probably wasn't a huge number of men. You know, we're not talking hundreds, but it is still quite a number of men there. This is a massacre. So they plan a massacre. And it just shows us how this whole thing escalates. You know, one sin is committed, and those who are God's people do not then come to God and seek his guidance, but immediately, well, we've got to take revenge. Now, of course, later in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, which is quoted in Romans 12, do not take revenge. Bring the matter to God. That is the Bible's instruction. Okay? Somebody does you wrong, you must pursue justice. If somebody breaks into my house, I'll go and report it to the police. That's not seeking revenge. That is seeking justice. If the person is brought to court, I will give and go to the court and give testimony. That's not seeking revenge. The one thing I don't do is go and break into his house and start, you know, doing that. You know what I mean? Revenge, eye for an eye. And the Bible makes it very clear. Do not seek that revenge. Leave it with the Lord. The Lord says, I will avenge, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But they seek revenge, and they do so in a dreadful way. I mean, this is a terrible situation where all the men are massacred. The two sons who are her brothers, because she is the daughter of Leah, and the two sons of Leah, Simeon and Levi, they're the ones who do it. But then the other sons take advantage, because all the men have been killed, so they now go and plunder. Well, it doesn't read well. It's a shocking incident. Well, at the end, he had to leave. In chapter 35, we'll look at that next week. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. That is where Abraham had gone. And he should have gone to Bethel. So it's a lesson, you know, sin, what a terrible thing sin is. And what a terrible series of events sin can unleash. And we as God's people need a tremendous amount of wisdom. What happens if somebody violates somebody in my house? What do I do? You know, how do I respond? We've got to be very, very careful, and we've got to go to God and seek God for wisdom and for guidance.